This morning we will be continuing in Matthew's Advent account, and we will be considering chapter 2, verses 12 through 22. These are the words of God. Then being divinely warned in a dream that they, that is the Magi, should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Now when the Magi had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then it was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted, because they are no more. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Egypt, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. Our God and Father, we pray that you would open by the Holy Spirit these wondrous events which you brought to pass and by which you have changed heaven and earth forevermore. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our story picks up right after the Magi, the rulers and kingmakers of the Persian Empire, have paid homage to Jesus, not only as the born king of the Jews, but as their king, and thus by implication as the king of kings, the one whom Daniel, their fellow Magi centuries before, had seen in a vision coming before the Ancient of Days and receiving an everlasting kingdom comprised of all peoples, tribes, and nations. And now as they start to leave, God warns them in a dream not to return to Herod. You remember that Herod had asked them to report back when they had located the newborn king so that he could supposedly honor him as well. But now we see what the real reason behind Herod's request was. He wants to kill the born king. Verse 16. But God delivers Jesus by having an angel appear to Joseph in a dream. And this may well have been on the very night the Magi departed. And the angel says to Joseph in this dream, Arise. Now the Greek word means wake up right now, get up out of bed this instant. And the angel says to Joseph, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the young child to destroy him. Verse 13. So Joseph gets up. Verse 14. It's the same Greek word that the angel used in verse 13. In other words, Joseph wakes up immediately from the dream. He gets up out of bed in the middle of the night. He grabs his wife, Mary. He grabs his baby, adopted baby boy, Jesus. Whatever supplies that they can grab and carry, probably on a single donkey or a mule, and he sets out in the middle of the night for Egypt. Now, Egypt was 40 miles away south of Bethlehem. That's just to the border of Egyptian territory outside the jurisdiction of Herod. Now, 40 miles doesn't sound like anything to us, but in that day, that was 2 days' journey based on how far a laden mule or donkey could go in 8 hours of actual walking, which was considered a day's journey. So it's a couple of days' journey for them just to the border, but likely for safety and support, Joseph would have gone somewhere in Egypt that would have a sizable Jewish community. Now, many scholars have believed they probably went to Alexandria because it had a very large Jewish community there where Joseph and Mary could have, you know, get support and help in setting up a home, getting Joseph work as a carpenter and so forth. But Alexandria, which is where many think they went, that's over 300 miles from Bethlehem. That's over 2 weeks' journey in that day. The point is, whether they went to Alexandria or someplace else in Egypt, this was not a minor inconvenience. This was a major upheaval in Joseph and Mary's life, not to mention very, very frightening circumstances. Now, when Herod then learns that the Magi have departed without coming back to him where the newborn king is, as they had said that they would, he is furious, verse 16. And because he cannot identify and kill the one baby boy who is the born king, Herod decides to kill all the baby boys from 2 years old and down just to make sure he is taking care of the problem. Also, verse 16. So you can imagine the shock and the sorrow of all those in and around Bethlehem. As it says in verses 17 and 18, this is in fulfillment of Jeremiah the prophet. It comes from Jeremiah 31. A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. So Joseph, Mary, and Jesus go down to Egypt. They stay in Egypt until Herod dies, verse 15. Now, Herod was already quite elderly when all these events were occurring. So he died shortly after this. And that means that Joseph, Mary, and Jesus were down in Egypt. It could have been as short as a month, but it could have been as long as a year. So several months, a year, something like that, they're down in Egypt. And when Herod dies, an angel appears to Joseph once again in a dream and says, get up. And it's the same word as before. Wake up, get up, and go. That's what he's being called to do. Wake up, get up, go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead, verses 19 and 20. But Joseph is circumspect. He's afraid to go back to their hometown of Bethlehem or Jerusalem, which was just a few miles away, because those towns are in Judea. And even though Herod is dead, his son, Archelaus, is now ruling over Judea, verse 22. The problem is Archelaus, not as bad as his dad, but he was almost as bad as his dad. He was almost as cruel and ruthless. There was one event where he had killed some 3,000 Jews in the temple precincts at Passover time because he suspected them of plotting against him. Now, Joseph's fears are not irrational or overwrought because they are confirmed to him by another dream from God. And he's warned about that. And so Joseph, pursuant to that dream, goes around Judea and goes up into Galilee to the city of Nazareth. That's at verse 22. Now, Galilee was originally under Herod the Great's territory. When Herod died, his territory was divided up among his sons. You've got Herod Archelaus ruling in Judea, and you've got Herod Antipas, one of his other sons, ruling in Galilee. And he was not as bad as Archelaus was. He was not as violent. So that's where God sends Joseph, Mary, and Jesus. So Nazareth of Galilee is about 80 miles north of Bethlehem. So that puts it about 120 miles north of Egyptian territory, or 380 miles north of Alexandria. So Joseph, Mary, and Jesus, assuming that they traveled straight without taking any days off, it means that they're traveling a minimum of 6 days and perhaps as much as 18 days. Again, these are not minor inconveniences. These are major upheavals. And yet God is calling Joseph to do this sort of thing again and again. Wake up, get up, go. And again, we see Joseph getting right up, going right to it. No complaining, no whining, no self-pity, and no parade when he gets there. So let's think some about these events and what lessons that we should take away from them. I think there's many, but I would like to call to your attention three main ones. First, let's note how Jesus, the Son of God, had to be protected. The fact that Jesus was fully God, while also being fully man, did not change the fact that he came into the world just as we did, as a helpless baby who was completely dependent on others to care for and protect it. And so the story of the birth in the early days of Jesus is just like the story of any baby's birth, any of our children's birth in their early days. There's really comparatively little about the baby because they can't do anything. The story of the baby is mostly the story of the parents who must care for the baby. Because apart from their story, the baby doesn't really have a story. And so it's astounding, though, to just stop and think how God brought the Savior and King of the world here to save us. None of this was too much. None of this helplessness, none of this humility was too low for God to bend on our behalf to save us. And let's also, second main takeaway, let's note how God worked through ordinary people, through redeemed sinners just like us, people who fall short in everything they do. God could have sent angels to protect Jesus and stop Herod, but he didn't. He used ordinary people, Joseph and Mary. They were believers, yes. They were godly, yes. But they were still ordinary redeemed sinners just like us. And so we should never take for granted the ordinary. We should never take for granted ordinary Christians. We should never take for granted ordinary life, the ordinary mundane things of life day after day after day. And the Bible tells us in the Gospel of Luke, which records a lot of these same events, but it's mostly from the perspective of Mary, whereas Matthew is mostly coming from Joseph's perspective. But it says that different things that happen and different things like the angel would say to her or other things that would happen, it said that Mary would treasure these things in her heart. I think the way that God works through ordinary Christians here who fall short just like we do and through ordinary events is something that we should treasure within us. We should treasure these things because we should realize this is where God does most of his work. In the ordinary, with ordinary Christians, in ordinary life. That's where God does most of his work and some of his most amazing and important work. Third, let's look at this man, Joseph, because it is so easy to overlook him. But we shouldn't. Note, first of all, how implicit his faith is, how strong his faith is, how immediate his faith is, how it's right there in his life. You know, when we first come to know him, he's found out that his fiance, his betrothed, is pregnant. So he has to assume that she's been unfaithful or some other man has forced himself upon her, but it's a crisis. But again, we see an angel appearing to him there and says, do not be afraid to embrace your wife, Mary, because the child that she holds is of the Holy Spirit. We see Joseph acting immediately on that one. He doesn't think about it. He doesn't go back and forth. He doesn't whine and complain. He hears. His faith is implicit. His obedience is immediate. And he acts immediately. We see when the angel appears to him and says, wake up, get up, flee to Egypt because Herod is going to try to kill the baby. Again, Joseph doesn't have a list of 100 questions for God. He doesn't bemoan himself. He doesn't get up and think and go back and forth. He doesn't go and have to get 50 counselors to figure out whether he should really do what God says and whether it really means, you mean like wake up like right now? You mean like get up tonight and go tonight in the dark? Yes. And that's exactly what he does. Again, we see this immediate obedience. He's not going, well, wait a minute. I have a business here. How am I going to provide for my family? I've got to go way down there into Egypt. How long is that going to be? And how am I going to work? And how am I going to feed my family? And how are we going to do all of these things? God said, do it. He just does it. He goes. And we see the same thing when he comes back. And again, there's so little drama here because of the godliness of Joseph, because of his faith and obedience. There's just no drama here, which is one of the reasons we tend to just read right over the top of this guy. And we don't notice him because he doesn't create any drama. Furthermore, there's no ticker tape parades in this whole scenario for all the stuff that Joseph is doing. He doesn't get a parade. He doesn't get the Medal of Honor hung on his chest. He doesn't get any of that stuff, nor is he asking for it. He is just acting. We see faith, we see obedience, and we see biblical masculinity. You see what biblical masculine metal is supposed to look like. This is what it's supposed to look like. And men, this is the kind of metal, godly metal, that we should have. Young ladies, when you're thinking about a husband, among all the different things that you may have in your mind for your ideal husband, and you may imagine a very scintillating personality, and there's a few men who have scintillating personalities, but if you probably look at men as a whole, a really scintillating, vivacious personality is kind of like icing on the cake. But here's the deal. If you get the icing on the cake, that's fantastic. But you got to have the cake. Because if you get a guy who's all icing, but no cake, it's going to show up. And it's going to bother you. You're not going to like it at all. And so, men, we need to be challenged. We need to be challenged by what we see in Joseph here. And we should note in this regard that Joseph bears some real similarities to the very famous Joseph, his namesake, from the Old Testament. Now, on the surface, there's so many differences. I mean, this Joseph is just a carpenter. He's no one of note. He really lives in obscurity. Whereas the Joseph of the Old Testament, you know, there's fireworks throughout his life. He gets sold into slavery. He gets thrown into prison. You know, he comes out. He is made the ruler over Egypt immediately under Pharaoh. He's very powerful. He's very wealthy. He's very famous. He's very well known. All of that. And so on the surface, you couldn't be too different. You couldn't be more different than these two Josephs. But then if you look deeper, don't look at the surface, look deeper, you see a lot of similarities. God speaks to this Joseph in dreams, just like he did to the Old Testament Joseph. God sends this Joseph to Egypt under far less than ideal circumstances, just like he did with the Old Testament Joseph. God uses this Joseph to preserve the life of his chosen ones, just like God did through the Old Testament Joseph. Again, we have these huge surface differences, but we should not focus on those. We should look deeper at this Joseph's faith and obedience and how God used him in such an important way. And that's basically the same thing that God did with the Old Testament Joseph. Now, we see this same kind of pattern and connection elsewhere in the New Testament. For example, one of the main prophecies of the New Testament comes from Malachi chapter 4, where God says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." So they're waiting for a new Elijah. But a lot of people missed him because on the surface, this new Elijah seemed nothing like the old Elijah. But when you look deeper, you can see he is another manifestation of the same spirit, because the new Elijah was John the Baptist. Okay? So on the surface, they couldn't be more different. Because when you go back and read the account of Elijah, what do you notice? What stands out? Miracles. Miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. God is constantly working great miracles through Elijah. When you come to John the Baptist, what stands out? No miracles. In fact, that is even pointed out in the New Testament. John 10, verse 41. They said, "While John performed no sign," in other words, no miracles, "John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man, Jesus, was true." The New Testament confirms, Jesus confirms, that John the Baptist was the new Elijah. Matthew 11, verse 14, Jesus says, "If you are willing to accept it, if you can look past the surface, John himself is Elijah who was to come." In fact, the angel who appeared to John's father, Zacharias, said, "Your son is the one who will go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children." So he is definitely the one. And so all of that power that we see through Elijah in the Old Testament is just working miracles right and left. With John the Baptist, all of that same power was where? In his preaching. It was all in his preaching. You know, events that you could go back and see, you wish you could go back and see. I would like to hear John the Baptist preach. I have to believe that that was something. To have all of that miraculous power concentrated in his spoken opening of the scriptures, I would love to hear it. So anyway, we see this same kind of pattern that the new Elijah on the surface doesn't look anything like the old Elijah. You have to look different, deeper, to see what God is doing through them, to see the connection. So the New Testament Joseph bears the same sort of resemblance to the Old Testament Joseph. He shows the same faith. He shows the same level of obedience. He shows the same kind of faithfulness. And he's used by God in the same sort of way, only different. And we tend to miss the connection. There's another factor that tends to make us overlook this Joseph in the New Testament and to not really take him seriously. And that's the fact that he is so rapidly out of the picture. You see, by the time Jesus begins his ministry at age 30, Joseph is gone. Joseph is dead. We don't know exactly when he dies. We know that he was alive when Jesus was 12. Remember, there's the famous account of them traveling to Jerusalem, and then when they come back with all the people traveling back up north to Nazareth, they find out Jesus is not among them, and they have to go back and look for him. He's in the temple talking to all the scholars at age 12. So we know Joseph was alive then, but by the time Jesus is 30 and starting his ministry, Joseph is gone. Joseph is dead. And so our thinking tends to be, well, how important can this guy Joseph be? I mean, how much of a man, how much of a difference maker could he be when he's only around for such a short portion of the story? And how precious and valuable could he be in God's eyes? And how much could God's hand actually be on him when he's only around that short of a time? Well, think about it. The same thing is true of John the Baptist. Shortly after Jesus begins his ministry, John is gone. He's put to death, and we don't hear anything more about him. So remember, John was Jesus' cousin. We know that he was conceived 6 months before Jesus. He's 6 months older than Jesus. So Jesus starts his ministry at 30, and shortly thereafter, John is put to death by Herod. And so what is John? Maybe 31 when he's put to death? How important can he be? How much can God really love this man? How much can God really have his hand on this man using him? But Jesus tells us in Matthew 11:11 that among all those who are born of women, there is not risen one greater than John the Baptist. That's what Jesus said. So we can take that to the bank. Among all those who have been born among women, there has not been one greater than John the Baptist. So the shortness of his life and how quickly he disappears from the pages of Scripture are no indication whatsoever of God's view of this man or how much God's hand is upon him and how great of a man he really is. We can't look at it that way. Think of it this way. Think of all the great prophets of the Old Testament. All the great prophets of the Old Testament. Out of all the prophets of the Old Testament, God picked John to be the forerunner of his only begotten son. John was picked for that. Not any of the ones who lived to be old and who wrote volumes of Scripture. John, who was snuffed out in his early 30s, is the one who was chosen for that position. And it's the same thing with Joseph. We think he's a carpenter. He's quickly removed from the pages of Scripture. There's no fanfare around him. He never makes any drama. He's not wealthy. He doesn't have a position of authority. He labors in obscurity. And then he is gone. How important can he be? But think of it this way. Of all the men who have ever lived, God picked this man to raise his only begotten son. He picked this carpenter to raise his only begotten son. He picked this carpenter to provide for his only begotten son and to protect his only begotten son and to protect Mary. This is the man who was chosen. Nobody else. Let us not overlook the godliness and the greatness of this man who is set forth, I think, as an example for us. I submit all these things to you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.